at this Old Testament wisdom book, falls in the category, Book of Job, of wisdom writing. Anybody have one of these? When someone asked to have a survey of Job this summer, I was most eager to do it. It's one of my favorite books. And I think it's a book that's often misunderstood somewhat, a book that's often ignored because of some of the difficulties in it, but it's a great message. And even for the youngsters that are here, I think there'll be something that we can all learn together from this Old Testament book. How many of you, let me ask this, how many of you in your life up to this point have had anything go wrong? Anybody? All right, let me ask. You children, you've got some kids here. You children. Any of you children in your relatively short life? Anything ever go wrong yet, Chad? I know you've got a great life there. Yeah, it'll come. Just wait till we get home today. All right, now all of us, and you don't have to live very long in this world before things don't go as you expect. There are always some kind of trouble coming our way. And all of us, I think, can endure a certain degree of trouble, can go through hard times when we realize that those are only going to be temporary. And if we anticipate that there's an end to trouble soon in sight, well, we can bite the bullet, as it were, and endure whatever trouble is put our way. But when that trouble, when those dark times, those difficult times seem to just keep going on and on and on and on, and there's no end in sight, then it becomes a very difficult thing. It becomes a real trial to our faith, a real trial to our relationship with the Lord. This involves a theme that we have addressed in part, I think, more than once. We touched it somewhat a couple of years ago in our study of Ecclesiastes, another of the key wisdom books in the Old Testament. But there are certain things about God that we believe. And as we formulate our creed and give testimony to our creed, our confession, there are things that we would not back down on in regard to what we believe with all of our hearts. We believe that God is sovereign. That's a theme that we hear at this place over and over again. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And that God is upon his throne, and all that takes place in this world is the evidence and the manifestation of his purpose and his eternal decree. And we believe that. And we take great confidence and hope in the statement of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that all things work together for good to those that love God. And we rejoice in that. But what happens? What happens when we find ourselves in those circumstances of life, in those difficulties that do not seem to correspond to the creed that we have? We believe that God is great, and we believe that God is good. And if God is great, and if God is good, why is it that that good, great God puts us and allows us to be in difficulties that don't make any sense to us? Why does he allow his people to go through times of trouble and times of trial and adversity? Why do these things happen? And that question, why, becomes one of the great tests to our faith. And there becomes that tension that exists. I know it, and if you're honest with yourself, you know it. There's a tension that exists within our hearts many times between what we know to be true about God. And if we look at that on paper, if we look at that in the Word of God, we're not going to deny it. We know that all of these things are true about God, and we believe it with all of our hearts, but yet here's our experience, and it doesn't correspond. It doesn't seem to correspond. Now, there's a trial there of faith when our experience does not correspond to our doctrine. Now, the book of Job deals with that very issue. Things that happen in life that don't correspond to our view of what God is and what God indeed really is. Now, how do we deal with those issues? And I think that one of the primary lessons that we're going to learn, I hope we'll learn from this book, and it's the lesson that Job had to learn from this book, not from the book, but from his experience, certainly. He never read the book. But from his experience, the lesson that he learned was that it is faith that is the link between our doctrine and our experience. We're going to do one of two things when this trial and this difficulty comes. We're going to either have to change our doctrine and interpret our doctrine in the light of our experience, or we're going to have to interpret the experience in the light of the Word. One of those two things. There's no other option. And there's so many times when the temptation is to change the doctrine. We believe that all things work together good most of the time for those that love God. Or we believe that all things work together for good for the other guy who loves God, but not me. I'm almost the exception, or you see. And so we'd start to change and we whittle away what the truth is in order to make that truth conform to the experience. But the real test will be, and the real thing that God is trying to teach us here, is that we judge our experiences, even if it doesn't make any sense to us. Even if we can't see the end from the beginning, and very seldom can we see the end from the beginning, we're going to have to realize that even though it makes no sense to me, even though it's nothing but darkness and adversity and trouble for me, nonetheless, God has a purpose and we must trust Him. Now, it's very easy to say that, isn't it? It's very, very easy for me to stand here and say that. And it's the hardest thing in the world for me and for you, if you're honest with yourself. It's the hardest thing in the world to live that. But it is the it's the secret, I think, to the life of faith. The life of faith is to set sight aside and not to be governed by the things that we see. I've said before that in the spiritual realm, things that we do not see are more real than the things that we see. And appearance and reality are not the same thing in this spiritual life that we seek to live day by day. Now, this book of Job, I'm saying, deals with that issue. Now, we come to the book and immediately we say, well, here's a book of suffering. Now, here's Job, the righteous man. He suffered. The message then in the book is the suffering of a righteous person and lessons that we can learn when we suffer. Now, that's certainly on the surface, and I'm not going to minimize that that picture and that overall assumption concerning this book. This is a book that deals with the suffering of the righteous and why the righteous suffer. But I want us in our application of this book, if you will, and to see the real purpose of the lesson of this book, to expand it beyond just physical suffering. If all we get out of this book is how to deal with physical suffering, we're going to miss the message of this book. Suffering is the particular example that we have developed for us. But the real problem are the anomalies of providence. Anomalies, out of the norm, those things that don't correspond to what we think the providence of God ought to be. We speak of providence, there's the rule of God. The providence is the direction of all God's creation by His all-wise counsel, His all-wise purpose. We believe in the providence of God. Now, what happens when there are things in life that seem to be abnormalities to how we view the providence of God? We think that all things are going to work together, and they do for good. We believe that. And somehow, some way, that is going to be. But there are things, as we find ourselves in the throes of difficulty, in the middle of trouble, things are not going right. This happens and that happens, and all of this stuff comes against us. What does that mean? Now, for Job, it was suffering. It was physical suffering. That was the anomaly of providence, if I can use that expression. That was the abnormality of the providence of God as he understood it. Why was he suffering in the flesh? For us, it may be something else. Why this financial trouble? Why this? Why this? Why this? Why are all of these things coming? It doesn't make any sense. Now, if we can get the message that we have in this wisdom book, then I trust that it will help us in our day-by-day living, the Christian life. Now, let me say some things by way of introduction. I like to, as we come to look at a book for the first time, establish something of the background of it for us, so that we can put Job in his own context. And as we learn what God is dealing in that context, then we can extract the truths, see the principles that God is teaching Job and that we see in that ancient setting, and then bring it into application and relevancy for our own particular significance. Now, I say this is part of the Old Testament that we call the wisdom books. Wisdom books. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and even some of the Psalms would fall in that category. There are basically two main divisions of wisdom writing. The book of Proverbs is what we call didactic wisdom. It's wisdom that teaches. Wisdom that teaches. We have all of these pithy, terse statements in the book of Proverbs that give us instruction as to this or that issue of life. Book of Proverbs, yes, brings religion down to everyday life, doesn't it? Not seemingly, we think sometimes on the surface, do we have a lot of theology? But if you read Proverbs, you see that it is chock filled with theology. But it's the application of that theology to the issues of everyday life. You want to know how to get on at home? Well, you read Proverbs and there's instructions how to get on with your family, with your business, with your government, with your society, with your neighbor, how to talk to each other. It brings religion down to everyday life. And wisdom, perhaps I should define this for us, wisdom in the Old Testament particularly is the idea of skill. Wisdom is skill or ability to do whatever the job, whether it's building some portion of the tabernacle. Remember, what's his name there? Bezalel was given wisdom by God to build the tabernacle. He had that craftsmanship, and that was viewed as the wisdom that God gave to him, the ability to do a particular task. Now, when we come to wisdom in these wisdom books, I would define it this way, that wisdom is the skill. It is the ability to do those things that are pleasing to God, to do the things that are pleasing to God. How is it that we are going to live a life of wisdom before the Lord? That's why Proverbs makes it clear that the beginning of that wisdom is the fear of the Lord. There is no hope of ever doing anything to please God apart from that relationship that we have with God. The fear of God is the starting place of that life of wisdom, according to chapter 1, verse 7, and according to chapter 9, verse 10, where it also says it's the beginning of wisdom, a different word beginning. It is the very essence of wisdom. Fearing God is the bottom line. The relationship that we have with the Lord, that's where it all starts. If there is to be a life that is lived in a way that is pleasing to God, obeying the commandments of God, following the precepts of God, it starts with the relationship by faith that we have with the Lord. The fear of God is the beginning of a life that pleases Him. Now, Proverbs then brings all of that down to everyday life. We come to Job and Ecclesiastes. Falls in a category that I call reflective wisdom. It deals with these, if you will, these philosophical issues of life. We studied Ecclesiastes together a couple of years ago. What's the meaning of life? And there's a question that plagues us today. The existentialist is asking the question, what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Where's life going? None of this makes any sense. Well, God gives us in Ecclesiastes, as we study together, His philosophy, the philosophy of life that we are to have as believers. If we have a relationship with God, here is how we ought to define life. Here's the purpose of life as God has defined it. Now we come to Job, another philosophical issue. Why the problems of life? And particularly, why problems? Why the problems for good people? We're not surprised if we see bad things happening to bad people. We expect that. And we look at bad things happening to bad people and we say, yes, there's a God of justice. It's a God of justice. They're deserving exactly what they did get. That does not bother us. But when we see a good man suffering, when we see good people going through hard times, that kind of bothers us. It's always bothered God's people. You have the Psalms. Remember Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 73? Those Psalms dealing with what issue? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? The wicked are getting away with everything. The wicked are prospering. They're becoming rich. They're having a life of ease. And here we are, the righteous, and we're going through hard times. Doesn't make any sense. We believe God, we trust God for all things, and yet we're going through hard times, and there's the wicked that deny God, and they seem to have a life of ease. It bothered the psalmist. But it wasn't a problem that stopped with the beginning of the New Testament. It bothers us, too. It bothers us. Why do the wicked apparently prosper and the righteous suffer? Now, that's an issue that Job deals with. Job was a righteous man, as we're going to see. And he was going through suffering and adversity, the like of which was never known up to that time. And he went through hard times. Now, why was that happening? Well, we'll see if we can come to some answer as to the why this was happening. So reflective wisdom, a great philosophical issue, a great religious problem that Job is here. This book of Job is going to address for us. All right. Now, by way of background, let me set the context here. Let me say, first of all, that Job is a real person. All right. Job is a real person. We have those unbelievers, critics, if you will, that will come to this book and say Job is just some kind of a mythological character. He's a legend here. And this is simply dealing with a moral issue that did not really happen, but it was a literary device whereby we're to learn some kind of lesson. Now, we're going to argue here that Job was a real person. Other places in the Old Testament make direct reference to Job. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 14, as Ezekiel is dealing with the matter of individual responsibility, that every man will be dealt with for his own sins, and that even if righteous people were here, the nation was so far gone that the righteousness of those people could not in any way help that sinful nation. And he mentions three characters. He mentions Job, Daniel, and Noah, and those three historical characters whose righteousness was proverbial, if you will, whose righteousness was not ever questioned. But even if they were there, they could not spare the land. Now, I'm just saying that because the scriptures itself refer to Job, this Job, as an historical person. He was a real person. Now, who he is, where he came from, we really don't know, apart from the evidence that we have in this book. There are some that try to relate this character of Job to one of the dukes of Edom that we read of in Genesis chapter 36. There's a certain Jobab there, one of the ancestors or one of the dukes or the leaders of the land of Edom after Esau. I'm going to contend here that that's not the Job because I'm going to put the historical context of Job before there was ever an Esau. So if that's the case, then I'm not going to identify him as one of the descendants of Esau. But I emphasize here that he was a real person. Now, as we look at the opening context, we find that he was a man from the land of Uz. And we have these various peoples that are mentioned, his friends that are going to come on the scene here eventually, from Teman, which we know was in the district of what is now or what became the territory of Edom, Esau's territory. But the point is that the book of Job takes place in a non-Israelite setting. It's a non-Israelite setting. It is dated very, very early. I would suggest that what we have here in the book of Job is a historical setting that is the most ancient that we have apart from those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. A very ancient historical setting. Before there was ever a Jew, it's non-Israelite because there were no Jews around, I would contend. And you may disagree with me here, but it's my class, so I'm going to give you my view here on who this Job was. Before there was ever a Jew, I would put Job either as contemporary with, or I think evidence, that he was even before the time of Abraham. Before the time of Abraham. In that period then, between Genesis 1 to 11, before God called out Abraham to be the founder of that special nation that was so privileged as being the recipients of God's special revelation. Now, there's evidence here in the book that we are in that historical setting that we would term patriarchal. We have reference to the family clan system, for instance. We notice in chapter 1 that Job was offering sacrifices for his children. There was no official priesthood at the time. And during this patriarchal period, It was the responsibility of each head of clan to be the officiating priest, if you will, for his family. And we see Job taking that very, very seriously here. And the responsibility that he had for his family in the officiating of the sacrifices was very evident. I think that's evidence of this patriarchal, this family clan system that would have existed prior to the time of Abraham and the call of Abraham and the founding of the Jewish nation. It was certainly before a time when the Levitical order was established. Or once the Levitical order of priesthood was established, then the officiating of the sacrifice and the ceremony was by divine command limited to that official family. But that's not the case here. God certainly is well pleased with what Job is doing. Had Job been offering these sacrifices once the Levitical order of priesthood was established, then God would not have been too happy with Job here. That would have been disobedience. But what Job is doing here is perfectly acceptable. He's doing exactly what was his responsibility to do. Evidence of a patriarchal type of setting. Now, I'm saying then that I would date this book sometime in that period before Abraham. Maybe contemporary. I'm not going to be specific here. But if not contemporary, certainly before, not after, the time of Abraham. And it testifies here. It testifies to the indiscrimination of the revelation that God gave men in that time. Now, one of the things that happened, if you remember this, one of the things that happened after the call of Abraham was that the special revelation, God's word to man, became limited, and it was focused upon the people that came from Abraham. And it was only an odd occasion after the call of Abraham that God spoke to people outside that nation. Now, there were a few times, but it was the exception. It was not the rule. Paul makes this clear in the book of Romans, chapter 9, remember, that one of the privileges of Israel was that they became the repositories of the covenants, of the promises, of the special revelation. God giving His word directly to them, and they became responsible, if you will, for the recording of it and the keeping of it. And God ceased, except for the few odd occasions, of speaking to men indiscriminately. It's only as men then came in association with Israel, and then as they came in association with that word of God, that there was any hope for those particular individuals. But before that time, we have God speaking, as it were, indiscriminately to men, not by race, not by people, but according to His purpose. And we're going to see these characters of Job, where they came from. God had obviously spoken to them. They had the word of God. Now, we're going to be jumping, and we often jump on Job's friends here, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, and we jump on these guys and we condemn these guys, and in a sense we should. But we need to understand that what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were saying was the word of God. It was the word of God. They had truth from the Lord. They did not make up what they were saying. Now, they misapplied it, and I'll argue that very strongly. What they said was not true for Job, but it very well could have been true for you or me. See, it was good theology, what they said. They didn't make it up. It was part of revelation that God had given to them. Before that incident at Babel, God, I say, speaking indiscriminately, giving His word here and there and everywhere. But with man's sin at Babel, remember, He scatters the nations. And now we have the formation of the nation under Abraham, that elect nation, that special nation, through which and by whom the word of God, among other things, was going to be given. But the very fact that I see Job being a man who knew God and who knew the word of God, and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, men who knew the word, tells me that we're dealing a time here that was outside of Israel, because these were certainly not Israelites. The territories from which they came, the locations that are given to us here, I say, are associated with territories outside of the land of Israel, Edomite territories, perhaps. So I put this in that ancient setting. So we have a historical context here that is, apart from Genesis chapter 1 to 11, the oldest historical setting that we have anywhere in the Bible, which tells me then that the problem that Job is concerned with is not any is nothing new, and it's something that's very old, that God's people from the beginning of time, virtually, have been going through this issue, have been going through this trouble, and the lessons then are going to be timeless for us. They're going to be timeless lessons. And the fact that this book has become part of our Old Testament canon demonstrates the relevancy and the necessity of this message for all of God's people at all times. Another evidence that I would use here, and I'm only going to be suggestive here, is the characteristic title for God. A characteristic title for God that occurs in this book is God Almighty. I think we've addressed the divine titles before. This is the El Shaddai, God Almighty. And it's that title of God that is particularly associated in the Old Testament with the patriarchal period, according to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. It is that title of God that is particularly associated with the patriarchal era. It's a term that emphasizes the power of God, the might of God. The Authorized Version usually translates this God Almighty or Almighty God. That refers to His ability to keep His promises. It's always associated with the promises of God and the ability of God to fulfill His word, to keep His word to His people, regardless of what seems to be. Remember Abraham. God gave Abraham this promise. You're going to have a kid. You're going to have a kid. And Abraham gets older and older and older. And Sarah gets older and older and older. And there's no kid. But not to worry, because it's God Almighty. It is El Shaddai. It is that God who does things beyond human ability. It's the God who does things beyond human comprehension that is behind the promise. And even though it seems to be incongruous to man, nonetheless, God Almighty fulfills His word. It's that title of God that's particularly associated. And well over half the occurrences, of the term El Shaddai, God Almighty, in the Old Testament, occur in the book of Job. Seems to me, I don't remember the exact data here, but it seems to me that it's only about 50 times, less than 50 times, that title, God Almighty, occurs in the Old Testament. And just over 30 of those almost 50 instances occur in the book of Job. It is the characteristic title of God in this book. He is God who is all-powerful, the God who is able to sustain His word and keep His promise to His people. So that suggests to me as well, then, that this is a very ancient setting. Now, as we come to the time of composition, and I don't want to get into this because this involves matters of technical introduction that is not interesting to some people, and it can be a bit confusing. But I would say this, that although I disagree, but although the historical setting of the book of Job is extremely ancient, the time of composition, I would put during the time of Solomon. And I would contend that Solomon is the inspired author of the book of Job, as far as the inspired recording of this episode is concerned. And I have various reasons I would say that. We have wisdom literature coming to its apex during the time of Solomon. He is that one who was given by God more wisdom than anybody in the history of the world. And for various reasons, although historically very, very ancient, the time of the writing of the book, by inspiration, every word therefore being authoritative, every word coming directly from God, and therefore recording exactly what had happened, dates to the time of Solomon. But that's an issue that I don't think we need to address too much here. All right, so very ancient setting, a real character that was going through real problems. All right, now then, as we come then to the message of the book, we're going to try to answer that question, why? Why Do the righteous suffer? Okay. Why do the righteous suffer? Why are there these problems that we have in the providence of God? Now, that question why is one of the toughest questions to ask, and it's one of the toughest questions to answer. We ask that question, you know, as a kid. I remember asking my parents that question on more than one occasion. My dad would have some rule for me, or this would happen, and I would say, "Dad, why?" And more times than I can count, my dad's answer to that question, why, was what? Do you know? You weren't there, but I bet you know. Because I said so. Because I said so. You had my dad, didn't you? Every dad's the same. And over and again, I would ask that question, and my dad would say, because. And I'm telling you right now that as a kid, the answer that my dad gave me never one time satisfied me. It never one time satisfied me, because I say so. And I promised myself when I was a kid that if I ever grow up and have kids, I will never answer that question, because I said so. But you know what? My kids asked that question. And there have been more times than they can remember where I've answered that question, because. And I look at their faces when I say that, and I remember they're not satisfied with that. They're not satisfied with that. But I know now, see, that there are some times for a kid that not knowing why is not the issue, or knowing why is not the issue, but it's the experience that's the key thing. Because. But that answer, because, doesn't satisfy. Doesn't satisfy. And as a parent, I ask that question to my kids sometimes, why? And invariably, and I mean this almost literally, invariably. Hate to use an example sitting right there, but you know who they are, and I know who they are. I ask those kids the question, why are you doing that? And I get one of two responses every time. Number one is, I don't know. I don't know why I just hit him. I don't know why. Did it. I don't know. Or, what? I don't know. Just did it. I forget the other answer. What do you say? I don't know. Because. They say because too. And I'm not satisfied with that. And sometimes I ask a question this way. And this doesn't work either, but I ask it this way anyway. I'm going to ask you a question. And you may not answer me, I don't know. You may not give me that answer. I will not accept that answer. Don't even think about it. I will not accept that answer. And I will not accept because. You have to say something besides I don't know or because. Why? And you get this number, right? I don't know. So you give up. I'm saying it's a tough question. It's a tough question for us. We vexed our parents with that question. And we vex our kids with that question. And our kids vex us with that question. We ought to have enough sense to realize it's not the best question to ask all. But something happens. And the first thing we do is we go to God and we say, why? Sometimes we say to God, why is this happening? Why? And we want God so very much. We want God to tell us why this is happening. And more times than not, God says to us what? Because. Because. And God never tells us why these things are happening. We have to learn from that then, that knowing why is not always the most important thing. If knowing why something happened was the most important thing, then God would tell us why. If that were the most important thing, He would let us know. If that were the most important thing. But so many times He doesn't tell us why. We think of Job here. I'll make this point again as we go through, but here's Job, and we know exactly what happened to Job. And Job starts going through all of this stuff, and it's getting the best of him, and he's asking God, why is this happening to me? His friends know. They say, Job, let me tell you, I know what's happening to you. Why? But they're wrong. And Job keeps making his case to God. God, why is this happening? And God finally comes on the scene at the end of the book. We'll see this. And what does God say to Job? God ignores the question. God completely ignores the question. Doesn't address the question at all. God ignores the fact that Job is sitting there in ashes and scraping off the sores. God ignores that completely. Never addresses it. Never addresses it. And Job, so long as Job lived, you understand this? So long as Job was alive, he never, ever knew why he went through what he went through. He never, ever knew it. Now he knows now. He knows now. He's read the book. He knows now. But during his life, he never knew. God never told him. There are things that happen to us, and here's the point we'll have to close on today. There are things that happen to us that are as hard as they can be, that are as dark to us as they can be. But knowing why they happen is really not important for us. The important thing is the experience of it and what the experience of it does in our relationship with the Lord. I'll close this morning with that verse that I appeal to many, many times from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. I think that summarizes, in a sense, what I'm saying here. That in the day of prosperity we rejoice, but in the day of adversity, consider that God has set the one against the other. Prosperity. Adversity. Rejoice in the day of prosperity. There's not a one of us here, no matter what our spiritual level is, that cannot obey that command. Rejoicing when everything goes right is the easiest thing to do in the world. We can do that. But remember that in the day of adversity, we consider this, that God sets up the one against the other to the end, that man might find nothing after him. And as I said before, I would put a capital H on that word him. Why does God put the... And why does God... It's God. Why is it that God puts adversity up against prosperity? That we might come to utterly and totally depend upon Him. Now that's the lesson. That's the lesson. And if we depend upon God, we don't always have to know why. Sometimes God tells us why. Sometimes He doesn't. But the key thing is to have faith and dependence upon God. So I trust that there'll be a lesson for us here. It's a great book, and it's a great message, and it's a message that's one that I think has to be lived day by day. And it's an easy thing to talk about. It's a hard thing to live. It's a hard thing to live. And those of us who believe in the providence of God, those of us who believe in the providence of God are the ones that have the greatest trouble with this problem. Right? If I didn't think God was really sovereign, then I would see the adversities of life and the problems of life as being, well, that's something, you know, God's busy doing something else and I got to work myself out of this somehow. I don't really question God so much if I don't believe that God is sovereign. But the more I believe that God is on His throne, and the more I believe that God loves me, the greater the problem I'm going to have with this, when trouble comes. How can they both be true? How can they both be true? We'll study this together. I think we'll have a good time. So tell your friends. We'll pack the pews and see what happens. All right, let's close in prayer. Larry Kilgan, would you close us today, please?